Good morning, all. It's good to see you. In starting our Advent season, I'm going to ask you to please turn with me to the book of Isaiah and chapter 49. Isaiah chapter 49. I am going to read the first seven verses. The passage is about anticipating the servant king that is prophesied to come, and to look forward to him and what he is called. And Lord willing, through this day, we too will anticipate looking forward to that servant king who is coming again, which we look for in the second advent. But if you would you please follow along with me as we read Isaiah chapter 49 and starting in verse 1. My brothers and sisters, hear the word of the Lord. Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, he named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he held me. He hid me and made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away. And he said to me, "You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified." But I said, "I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing in vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God." And now the Lord says, "He who formed me from the womb to be his servant and bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength." He says, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserves of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One. To one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves, because the Lord, who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you." Well, as we start today, I would like us to consider something, and that is the anticipation of the coming king. When Isaiah wrote, he was prophesying for a future time when someone would redeem Israel. And at the time when Isaiah was writing, they were about to go into Babylonian captivity. They were spiritually non-existent. Was there a handful of people? Yes, there's always been a handful of faithful people in God's family. But the larger number of the nation of Israel had gone astray. They might have been Israel, or Jews in name only. And that is even common to this day, isn't it? People are Christians in name only. And the problem has always been there. So what we're hearing from Isaiah is that God is promising that in their time in the future, that the nation of Israel would be restored. But as you and I know now, looking back, it's not as they, the Old Testament people, imagined it. They were thinking of a physical country, a land, a ruler, and it doesn't look anything like that, does it? Now we're talking about a heavenly kingdom and a king who sits on a throne that we can't see because it's in the heavenlies. It's not on earth. He is far above all rule and authority. And so We remember kingdoms like David's kingdom that flourished, Solomon's kingdom that flourished. As a nation, as a land, as a city, that was Jerusalem, they were looking for someone to be like the son of David, some powerful king, someone like Solomon, and that the temple would be restored. Well, all of that has happened. Today, believers know who that king is. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that temple is no longer a building. You have become the temple of the living God. The third person of the Trinity indwells you. It's no longer a building. If you're thinking building, you're thinking like the Old Testament people. Were they correct? No. They misunderstood. But 675 years before Jesus Christ came, Isaiah prophesied about what would happen and what would be important. And that future restoration would come from someone who was from David's line. And he would be the servant king. And that is an aspect that we are going to look at today. Because that servant king is going to be called Israel. Now, in our passage today, in Isaiah 49, I know some of you keep notes. And this is the breakdown of the whole passage of Isaiah 49. I'm only going to do the first seven verses. But notice here in Isaiah chapter 49, verses 1 through 4, it speaks about Christ is the true Israel of God. And that's significant. And that is found in verse 3. The Father in heaven is calling him Israel. And then in verses 5 through 7, Christ is assured of his success. And that's what we will be looking at today. Jesus Christ, the Israel of God, is assured of success. We look back at his death, burial, and resurrection as a success. That's why we believe in him. And he was assured of this in our Isaiah 49, verses 5 through 7. When we look at Isaiah 49, verses 8 through 12, Christ encourages the faithful in their affliction. That's what it's about. You will be afflicted if you're following him. The world will not like you. And then in Isaiah 49, verses 18 through 23, Christ includes even the Gentiles in this. And then finally, in Isaiah 49, verses 23 through 26, Christ will fight for his people. That's what Isaiah 49 is talking about. He is the Israel of God, and he is for you. He's fighting for you. He's standing up for you. He is your representative. And we use different words today, don't we? We talk about now we are the bride of Christ and he is our husband. He is standing up for us. And that's what Scripture is talking about. So what will also help us here is this. To get our biblical bearings, not just our emotional, but our biblical bearings, when we talk about Scripture, we always talk about Abraham being the father of our faith. And that's how we recognize him. But here, today, we're going to be hearing about Jacob, later to be called Israel. We recognize Jacob, or Israel, as the father of the nation of Israel. And that is a distinction, and you need to know that. The name Israel means one who prevails with God. So when you hear the name Israel, it means one who prevails with God. And so we recognize the patriarch Jacob as prevailing with God and becoming the father of the nation. Now, for those of you who want a proof text, this is where we get it from, in Genesis chapter 32 and verse 28, where the father says to him, and Jacob has wrestled with the angel of the Lord, and he says, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob," which was considered deceiver, but Israel, one who prevails with God. For you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. That's Genesis 32 and verse 28. The evidence of God blessing Jacob is played out with his family becoming a great nation. And what was that? Well, here we need to know the names of the families of the patriarchs because they became the nation of Israel. And it was with Leah. His wife Leah had Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. His other wife was Rachel, and she had Joseph and Benjamin. He had two concubines, one Zelphah, who had a son named Gad and Asher, and Bela, who had Dan and Naphtali. These men became the nation of Israel. And the territories, when you see the nation of Israel, is broken up into the family names. So wherever they came from. Now, sometimes, I misunderstood in the past when I was a younger believer and when I was reading the name Israel. And in this, I want to make a distinction so all of you will know what I am talking about so we can all be on the same page. The reason being is, when you hear Israel, it has six different meanings. I don't know if you're aware of that. The first one is Jacob, the man himself, known as Israel. He became the father of the people of God. Now, that doesn't mean he was holy or perfect. It means he was a godly man, and God chose him to be that person. But that doesn't mean he was perfect, but he became the father of the people of God, which was known, became known as Israel. So then there are the people of Israel, those who have been redeemed of the Lord. So you have the people, those who have trusted in Yahweh in the Old Testament, and those who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament. The people of God are the Israel of God. Then the third one is the nation of Israel. Yes, it's in the Middle East. So the nation of Israel. Then there is the kingdom of Israel, which Jesus Christ is now ruling over from his heavenly throne. His nation of people of heaven and earth. And then the fifth one are the 10 northern tribes of Israel, which you and I read of in the Old Testament. They were the 10 family members north that broke away from Judah and Benjamin in the south. So when it says Israel, it could be the 10 families known as the nation in the north. And the sixth one is the one we're going to be looking at today, which is in Isaiah 49:3. Israel is the servant of God the Father. Israel here is Jesus Christ, in whom God will show his glory, and where Jesus Christ is the servant king who is named Israel, in whom, where Scripture says, I, that's the Father, will be glorified. That comes from Isaiah 49, verse 3. Christ will be called Israel. And that's where he is given that name. And he's given the name because Jesus Christ prevailed with God. When we read New Testament, what did we hear about Jesus Christ? This is my Son in whom I am. What was he?
Well pleased.
He prevailed with God. He was the Israel of God. And that's what Scripture is talking about, and that's what we're going to hear in the Isaiah 49, verses 1 through 7 passage. He prevailed with God, and he succeeded. That's what Scripture is talking about. So when you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, He gives you redemption, the forgiveness of your sins, which we're remembering here on this Advent. And you are the beneficiary of bowing the knee to the Israel of God, the one who prevailed with God. And then when you trust in him, believe in him, you become the bride of Jesus Christ. And now you are under his care. You are under his protection. I'll use a simple example here. During a wedding, and you've seen the bride come down the aisle with her dad, and the husband-to-be is standing and waiting for her. What does the dad do besides hold her up when she's about to pass out and fall to the floor? He leads her down the aisle and he gives her away. What is that? It's a transfer of responsibility. The dad is responsible for his daughter. He's taking care of her physically and financially, emotionally and spiritually, and he hands her, transfers that responsibility to whom? The husband. Who is your husband? The Lord Jesus Christ. You've been handed over to his responsibility, the one who has prevailed with the Father in heaven. And now, when he approaches the throne of grace, instead of being condemned because of who you naturally are, now, you're the bride. You're in white. You stand before the Father in heaven, and he says, "Well done, son. You've brought your bride with you. You've been handed over to Christ." And that's what he is, the Israel of God. He's prevailed with the Father, and we get to come along with him and enjoy him. And that is what this is all about. Let's read this passage again. We'll look at the first three verses, and I'll start working through the first one and to go down through, so that we can all be on the same page here, so that when we understand the word, we all have something in common. In Isaiah chapter 49, in verses 1 through 3, we're going to hear that Jesus is the Israel of God. It says, "Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, he named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away and said to me," what's it say here? "You are my" what? "Servant Israel, in whom I," that will be the Father, "will be glorified." I'll ask you a real, is that what Christ has done? Christ has done that. He did that at the time of his birth. He lived a holy, righteous life. The Father in heaven, and we hear in the Gospel of John 17, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him." Can it get any easier? Jesus is calling out to the nation of Israel through the prophet Isaiah, "Listen to me, pay attention. I have something to tell you. My Father in heaven has called me into the office of," and I think it's interesting that he calls him a servant king, "and is made," and this was made true at the time of his birth. That's when it took effect. "And I want to share with you something that gives you that validation." It's in the Gospel of Matthew, and it's chapter 1, it's verses 21 and 22. And this is where the angel of the Lord spoke to Joseph, who told Joseph to what's about to have happen. And here it is. It's Matthew chapter 1 in verse 21. And she, this is the angel speaking, and she, that'll be Mary, will bear a son. And you, Joseph, shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. Now, all this took place that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, and for those of you who want a little note, that one is Isaiah and comes out of 49, might be fulfilled. So Jesus had received the office of servant king from the time of his birth, making it official. And he had been officially called to this task, actually at the foundation of the world. I won't get into that side of it yet. That's other stuff that's a little extra. But Christ's office of responsibility actually took place at his birth. And when God had named him Jesus, and for those of you who know or don't know, Jesus is his Greek name. Does anyone know his Hebrew name? Joshua, yes. Yahshua. Yeah. And so both of these names have a meaning. Do anyone know what the name means, or Jesus means, or Joshua or Yahshua? What does it mean? Jehovah, our Savior. So when you say Jesus, you are acknowledged that Jesus is my Savior. It's Jehovah, our Savior. Or if you say Joshua, he is our Savior. That's what you're saying. You're acknowledging that. Well, notice what Isaiah 49:2 tells us. Isaiah tells us what Christ's responsibilities here. And I find this, when I was reading through it at first, I found it disturbing. It's verse 2. Isaiah 49, verse 2. He made my mouth. Now, who's the my here?
Right.
Yes. Like a sharp sword. And the shadow of Christ's hand, he hid me. Or in the Father's hand, he hid me. He made me, that me is Christ, a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away. We're being told that the Father in heaven would give Jesus Christ a voice. And that voice that Jesus spoke would be what? Sharp. And it would cut to those who do not trust in his word. Christ had been appointed by the Father in heaven not to rule the way of the kings of the earth, which use all kinds of stealth and power and authority and bludgeon and you name it. But he came in a different way. Instead, Christ's whole authority comes in the proclamation of his truth, in his preaching, it's in his teaching, and it all comes from his mouth, his voice. And those who trust him, he redeems them. It cuts them to the quick. The word of God has cut you to the quick. It caused you to repent and trust in the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It changed you. I am going to ask you to turn with me to a passage in Hebrews. It's Hebrews chapter 4. And in particular, it's verse 12. And this gives us a little bit of an insight regarding when Jesus Christ is speaking, what is happening. I think many of you know this. Some of you even may have it memorized. And it's Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. And I'll read it. The word of God is, does yours have quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword? Ooh, where'd the pastor from Hebrews get this from? And it's piercing even to the dividing of the, what's that word? The soul and the spirit. That's your thoughts. That's your thinking. That when I talk with you and the tone of the voice that you have and the chuckling that you have or the crying you have or the that's the soul. That's the spirit of you. And the Word of God touches that, changing you. I like the example. It's like when it goes to the joints and the marrow and is a discerner of the, and this is what scares me, guys, and I should say gals, it's of the thoughts and the intention of men's hearts. He knows. He knows. Think about that. He knows. He knows you. He can discern your thoughts. He can discern your intentions of your heart. I don't know about you guys, that gives me pause. There are more passages. I had a couple of pages of them, and I thought, no, they don't want to sit here till 3. Well, all of these passages and many more all cut right to the heart of the matter. And that is exactly what the Word of God is supposed to do. It discerns your thoughts. It discerns your intentions. And the Word of God changes your heart. And it does because the third person of the Trinity, who is sovereign, takes the Word of God, which is like a two-edged sword, and can cut right to the heart of the matter. Isn't that amazing? God is not limited. I want you to see another example he gave. It's in the last part of the verse, Isaiah 49 in verse 2. It's the last part of that verse. I'll read the verse again and highlight the last part. He made my mouth as a sharp sword, and in the shadow of his hand he hid me. Notice what he says now. This is, so he goes from being a sharp sword. And now his example is, he's what? A polished arrow in his quiver, he hid me. Are any of you bow hunters, or have you been bow hunters? If you have, you know that you had a favorite arrow. The reason being is, you found one of them that you had purchased, well, in this case, they made them back at this time, that would fly a little bit truer than the others. When my son and I, well, now it's decades ago, used to go hunting out in Western New York State, I had an old recurve, he had a compound, and I had two or three arrows that they would fly true. And they would give me a nice little grouping of about 6 inches. I had a couple of others that was like, where's that thing gonna land? And I thought this was interesting because part of warfare at the time was either a sword or a battle axe or an arrow. And an arrow was for long distance. And some guys were exceptional. They just had that eye. That just, and here, they're talking about Christ and the word he's speaking has a long distance effect, and it can strike from out of nowheres. And they called it was a polished arrow. The idea is that Oh, I like this one. And so you take exceptional care of it. And in this case, that polished arrow is Jesus Christ and the word he speaks. And it can pierce the heart. Now, different translations in different Bibles that you may have will say it's called a polished shaft. That was King James. The New International Version calls it a polished arrow. The New American Standard called it a select arrow, as in being very, very selective. And the New Living Translation called it a sharp arrow. Christ is that polished arrow. And he can strike from wherever and whenever. I want to read a passage out of Psalm 7. Psalm 7. It speaks about the Word of God and how the Word of God works. So when we relate this over, that Jesus is the Word of God, and that when he speaks, it is sharp, or it can pierce from even a distance. You think you're hiding from him, you're out of range? Yeah, guess what? He's not that limited. So it's Psalm 7, and I just grabbed a little piece out of Psalm 7. It's verses 9 through 17, and this speaks to the idea, how does the Word of God work? How it's sharp, and how the Lord has even a bow for long range. Notice what it says here, and it's Psalm 7, verse 9. Oh, let the evil of the wicked come to an end, and may you establish the righteousness, you who test the minds and hearts. Do you hear it again? He's testing the minds and the hearts. O righteous God. That's verse 9. And then he goes on in verse 10. My shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart. And then in verse 11, God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation. I don't know. Does your translation have indignation there? Indignation means anger because of sin. So it says, and God who feels indignation every day because of sin. Verse 12, if a man does not repent, God will wet his sword. Hey, Bob, what does wet mean there? It means it's sharpened. He's sharpened. He's putting it on a whetstone. He's going to wet that, and he's going to sharpen it and give that a razor's edge. God will wet his sword, and notice what he goes on from there in his example. He has bent and readied his bow, making his arrows fiery shafts. They're no longer sharp and to the point, but they will even burn. Verse 14, behold, the wicked man conceives evil, and I love this, and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. And I like 15. He makes a pit, digs it out, and falls into the hole that he has made. And on his own skull, his violence descends. I will give to the Lord the thanks due his righteousness, and I will sing praise to the Lord our God, the Most High. Do you see what happens? This is David's example. It says, God is ready. He is like a sharp sword. He will cut you to the bone with your sin. And if you do not repent, you fall into the pit that you have dug yourself. Your own sin. You're pregnant with sin. And you fall into that own pit that you made your own problem. Isn't that amazing? This wasn't some difficult exercise, was it? How God moves. The conviction of God's word is sharp. And his word does what it says it will do. And I would, for those of you, I want to show you where this was fulfilled. This whole idea that it's sharp. And I'm going to ask you to turn with a passage you know and you've read a gazillion times. It's the Gospel of John, chapter 1. Isaiah 49:3 was fulfilled in John chapter 1, verses 11 through 14. I bet you know this. How many times have you read this? In John chapter 1, verse 11, it starts with he, which would be the servant king, the Israel of God, came to his own, which would be who? The Jews. And his own, that would be the Jewish people, did not receive him. Verse 12, John 1, 12, but to all who did receive him, the servant king, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. In verse 13, who were born not of blood, the reference there is that you would be part of Abraham's family tree, nor of the flesh, Jacob's sons, nor of the will of man, but of God. In verse 14, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. It wasn't by being Jewish, being part of the Abrahamic tree. It wasn't part of being Jacob's sons. It's because of the word of God, which is sharper than any two-edged sword, which is spoken by Christ. Today, believers have come to say that God's appointed arrow did strike the mark. Has the word of God struck your heart? Has it struck your mind? Did that arrow pierce your heart? Did the word of God change you? Make you new? Make you part of his family? Have you become the bride of Christ? Have you become the faithful, true Israel of God? The one who strives with God. The one who prevails with God. Do you strive with him as the bride of Christ? Do you prevail with him as the bride of Christ? As verse 3 says, Isaiah 49:3, you are my servant in whom I will be glorified. You are being informed by the prophet Isaiah that the servant Israel was selected by the Father in heaven himself. And now that servant that was selected by God is now the Israel. Jesus Christ is the new Israel of God. He represents you. You are the servants of the Israel of God. This is what the holy men and women from that nation of Israel in the past we're looking forward to. Those godly men and women were looking forward to. They were looking for a servant king who would deliver them out of their bondage. Today, Jesus Christ, the servant king, delivers his people out of bondage. Out of the bondage of sin, Satan, and the world. Shall we close in prayer? our Lord and our God, thank you for this time that we have to be able to fellowship together under your watchful eye. We praise you and we thank you for what you have done, that